I invite you this morning to grab a Bible, whether it be yours or one of the red pew Bibles there in the pew rack in front of you, because we're going to be using them a good bit this morning, mostly in the Gospel of Mark. So if you turn to Mark chapter 11, that's the passage the responsive reading was from, and I'll refer to that a little bit more in just a moment. We're going to be looking at several places in Mark's Gospel and in a few other places in the Scriptures, a few other Gospels as well. While you're getting a Bible there, let me dismiss the children to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade, we have workers, teachers prepared to take them and teach them during this time, ages 4 through the 4th grade. So it's your call. They're welcome to stay here with you, but if you would like for them to attend children's church, they can be dismissed now, and our workers will take them and take good care of them during this time. Let me invite you to bow with me once more for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we need you. Lord, we wouldn't be here if there weren't some awareness that we need you, at least for the most part. Father, we come confessing that we are not sufficient in ourselves, that we indeed, as I prayed earlier, we've messed up. But Father, we come because we believe you're a God who loves people who have messed up. Lord, we thank you for your answer to our need, which is Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see not only who Christ is and what he did, but also, Father, how we should respond. Lord, an awareness of who Jesus is calls for a response. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to respond in a way that produces, in a way that receives salvation. In a way, Lord, that does honor to who Christ is. We pray, Lord, that you would give us this morning spiritual eyes and ears and hearts. Lord, we pray that you would not only receive our praises, but you would hear our prayers and answer them in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, Gordon MacDonald, in an article in Leadership Magazine, made this statement. I want you to think about it. I think we need to be constantly reminded that Jesus, by the standards of cultural success models, was a miserable failure. I think we need to be constantly reminded that Jesus, by the standards of cultural success models, was a miserable failure. How can he say that? I mean, just look at the reception that Jesus received in this passage that was read earlier in the responsive reading. Verses 9 and 10, those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And we know that on at least two occasions, Jesus spoke to crowds upward of 15 to 25,000 people. How do we know that? Because he fed 5,000 at one time, 4,000 at another, men. And since the men would have been accompanied by wives and children, the crowds could have easily been 15 to 25,000. They heard him and they received things from him. Jesus was very popular. I mean, everywhere he went, he caused a sensation. People wanted to see him, touch him, hear him, and most of all, receive something from him. Why would Gordon MacDonald say he was a miserable failure? Because after all that, in his hour of greatest need, who stood with him? He was deserted by all. Even those who were closest to him. Where were those thousands who heard him, who were fed by him, those who were healed by him, those who were touched by him. And then even after his resurrection and then his ascension, whenever there was a gathering of true disciples of Jesus, true followers, to pray as Jesus had commanded in Jerusalem. And when probably all true believers were gathered together to pray, how many were there who gathered in that upper room to pray? Not a rhetorical question. How many? 120, right? Out of all the thousands from the perspective of popular people, it's not very good. So I think we have to wonder if Gordon MacDonald isn't onto something, that by the standards of cultural success models, he was a miserable failure. But there's a more important question this morning. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came to save sinners. Question, are you a sinner? Okay. How effective has his coming been in your life? Are you one of those who has responded in repentance and faith to Christ? Some of you are. Maybe many of you are. But we see throughout the ministry of Christ that there were three groups of people, and that's what we're going to look at, people. Three responses from three different groups of people. There were the crowds, all right, and they had one response. There were the critics, and they had another response. And then there were the committed, or you might say the converted, and they had a different response. This morning we're going to look primarily from Mark's gospel at these three groups of people and see the responses that they had. And we're going to ask ourselves, which group am I in? Am I part of the crowds? Am I part of the critics? Or am I part of the committed? Those who exercise repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Palm Sunday, which is today, should, if nothing else, show us that really the response of the crowds can sometimes be fickle, right? It really can be. In a word, the crowd's response could be characterized as conditional. Conditional, all right? It's kind of the saying, what have you done for me lately, right? That determined the crowd's response. And throughout, we see here, sometimes they responded with amazement or astonishment. In Mark chapter 1, if you want to follow, that's fine. If not, I'm going to read it anyway. Mark 1:22 says, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. A little bit later, verse 27, they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Jesus cast out demons. Who is this? I mean, they were astonished. They were amazed. Not only that, they were also attracted. They were often attracted to Jesus. We see here in this same first chapter, verses 32 through 37. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. Man, they were attracted to Jesus. I mean, if somebody could heal, wouldn't you be attracted? If somebody could meet those kinds of needs, wouldn't you? But not only that, we see, and now we're in our beginning passage, the responsive reading, Mark 11. Sometimes the response of the crowd was adoring, right? They adored him. Adulation. Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father today. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yes, this is Him. Oh, we love Him. As long as He'll give us what we want, as long as He will fit our mold. As long as. Keywords. Right? What's the key word for the response of the crowds? Conditional. You see, what happened when Jesus no longer fit their mold? When they realized He was not going to give them what they ultimately wanted, that is, set up a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, remove the boot of Rome from their nation's neck politically, overthrow their enemies, and set up this earthly kingdom. When they realized that, their amazement and attraction and adoration turned to alienation. We see that in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 9. Pilate is standing before the Jews. He says, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Mark 15, 9. "For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with a man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." We need to understand a number of things from the responses of the crowd. The first is that a crowd is not necessarily a congregation, right? A crowd, there may be some committed in the crowd, but by and large, the crowd is fickle. They will follow as long as their felt needs are being met, or as long as it is exciting. Winston Churchill, who was the Prime Minister of England on a couple of occasions, certainly once during World War II, he was once asked, "Doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed, overflowing?" "It's quite flattering," replied Sir Winston. "But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big." I can identify with that. He realized that adulation can quickly turn to alienation if you're not giving the crowd what they want, what they expect. The crowd is fickle. We need to realize that. A crowd is not a congregation. Secondly, therefore, we need to understand that we should look for leaders who are led by principle and not by popularity. Leaders in the church, leaders in life. In Mark 1, 37 through 38, Jesus had been working miracles. We already saw that. And everybody was coming out to him. We already read verse 37. I'll read it again. "They found him, said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.'" What? Preach? Nobody wants that. Come on, give them the healings, give them the miracles, feed them. And I can just imagine the reaction of some to that, to what Jesus said. Preach? No. Do miracles. That's what people want. That's what will draw a crowd. But this preaching business? Maybe a moving story here or there, but let's not get carried away. You know, you have a tendency to go on a bit long sometimes. Remember that time you preached right through lunch and everybody was starving by the time you got finished? We don't want that again, although you did perform quite the miracle with the loaves and the fishes, didn't you? But you know, see, everybody loved that. It's the miracles. It's the show. The spectacle that people love. And don't forget, we've got kids in the crowd. Don't go too long, you'll bore them to death. Then nobody will want to come. If the kids aren't happy, nobody's happy. And don't forget, we got people in the nursery. All right? You think they want to be in there all day with those kids crying and all that stuff? Don't go overboard with this preaching stuff. It's the miracles. It's the show that people want. Jesus did do wonderful works. But notice what he says. I came to proclaim the kingdom of God. It is the word of God that saves. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the word of God. The key to being a good leader is being governed by principle, not popularity. Jesus was committed to his purpose. Just don't forget those wise words of that great philosopher, Bill Cosby, who said, I don't know the key to success, but the key to failure is trying to please everybody. Right? In the church, we must be concerned with people. We do what we can to reach the crowd. Right? That's why we had an Easter egg hunt. All right? We want to contact people. We want to make contact with the community, sow the seed of the gospel as much as possible. They hear the gospel when they're here. We give them the gospel to take with them. However, we don't confuse the crowd with a congregation, with a converted. We understand that it's a mixed multitude. We do not let the crowd dictate our direction. The crowd's response will be, by and large, conditional. It isn't hard to draw a crowd. It really isn't. But it's another thing altogether to make disciples. The second thing we see is not just the responses of the crowds, but the responses of the critics. Sometimes the critics are among the crowds, sometimes not. In a word, again, the response of the critics is adversarial. They are always looking for a reason to reject and to criticize. You know, they're the critics, right? We see that they are marked by arrogance. In Mark chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read this. Now some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus has just healed a man and proclaimed to him, your sins are forgiven. And they just were outraged by that. Chapter 3, we see a similar thing. Verses 23 and 24. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. The critics were arrogant, and they hated Jesus, and they ascribed to him the works of the devil. Sometimes the critics are marked by arrogance. Sometimes they're marked by animosity. Or often they're marked by animosity. Rather than Mark's gospel, turn with me to John's gospel, John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verses 45 through 53. Many of the Jews, therefore, had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. This is right after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Critics, what they'd really like to do is get rid of Jesus and anybody who follows him. Again, We're not going to take time to turn there, but in John 15, Jesus says, don't forget, servant's not greater than his master. If they hated me, they will hate you also. Sometimes critics are marked by anger. They're angry because Jesus doesn't recognize how good they already are. That they don't need him. That they don't need his salvation. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three parables. Parable of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. We often call the third one the parable of the prodigal son. And Jesus tells those parables to teach the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, something about their attitude towards the lost as compared to God's attitude, because they didn't like the fact that Jesus hung around with sinners and that he was always palling with sinners and saving sinners. So Jesus tells this parable of these two sons. One of them, many of you know the story. The younger asks for his inheritance. He goes out and he squanders it, comes back in repentance, and is well received by his father. The older son gets mad. He says, hey, I've been faithful all these years. I've served you faithfully. You never gave me a party like this. And the father says, listen, all that I have is yours. But this son who was dead is alive. He was lost and has been found. Shouldn't we celebrate his coming? You see, the critic, the Pharisees, the scribes, are the elder son. Those who look down on others and think they don't need saving. They don't need this Jesus and his mercy and his forgiveness. Those are the critics. That's why the concept of confessing sin, repenting of it, is often angering to so many people. We shouldn't be too surprised when a majority of people, especially those considered to be the elites, reject our message, our Savior, and often us as well. Only the Holy Spirit can give new life to those who are dead in their sins. And the message of the gospel goes totally against the grain of the natural man, the unconverted person who is dead. And until Christ opens his eyes, till the Holy Spirit opens his eyes, he doesn't even see that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. We need to move on to the responses of the committed or converted. In a word, the response of the committed is humble. Humble. A humble recognition of who we are and who Christ is and how we need him. We see the committed represented by the disciples of Christ. In Mark chapter 1, beginning of verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Jesus has been preaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. He calls these men, what do? They accept his call. They humbly acknowledge who they are and their need of Christ. We see not only their acceptance of Christ, we see also their awe in regards to Christ. In Mark chapter 4, we see, beginning in verse 35, On that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind, said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The awe that they expressed as a result. We see the same thing in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Let me begin in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see, if Peter had just been part of the crowd, he would have said, do it again. Follow me around all the time when I'm fishing so you can do it again and again and again. But Peter had his eyes open to see who Jesus was and who he was. Depart from me. I am in the presence of the divine. I am a sinful man. The committed, the converted, are characterized by the acceptance of his call, the awe of his person, who he is. And then finally, attachment to him and his purpose. John chapter 6. Jesus has just finished this miracle of feeding the 5,000. And now he's teaching based on that. Basically, he teaches them as a result of feeding them the bread, that he is the bread of life, and they need to receive him. They need to meet his condition. They need to trust in him. And in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Some of us heard a sermon just this past week where the preacher revealed that this is a hard saying, means this is basically an offensive, an objectionable saying. All right? For us to have to follow this man, to commit ourselves to this man. But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This is the crowd. They were following because of the conditions that Jesus was meeting. He fed them. He healed them. As long as he did that. But when it came time for commitment, they left. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, that's the response of the committed, the converted. Not conditioned upon, what are you doing for me? What have you done for me lately? But Lord, we know who you are. We see who you are. Not the response of the critic, I don't need you. I don't believe you. I'm not going to follow you. I think you're of the devil. The response of the committed, the converted. One of the things that we see just from this passage, the John 6 passage, is that genuine conversion cannot be discerned at the moment of decision. It's demonstrated by a persevering pursuit of holiness over a lifetime. That does not mean that there won't be occasions of disobedience and even sometimes seasons of wandering away, but genuine discipleship involves following Jesus continually as well as immediately. If there is no current act of obedience to the Lord's commands, there is no assurance of salvation, biblically. John writes in 1 John 2, 3, and 4, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, despite the fact that the crowds are fickle and the critics are adversarial, we still are called to pray for them, to proclaim Christ to them, to be patient with them, because some of them will get saved. Some of them will come to Christ. There's probably never been a greater critic of Jesus, an adversary of Jesus in the history of the church, than the Apostle Paul. But he became the greatest missionary in the history of the church. So the question on this Palm Sunday, as we consider the crowds that follow Jesus, who later asked for his crucifixion, is, which group am I in? What word describes your response to Jesus? Is it the conditional response of the crowd, the adversarial response of the critic, or the humble, repentant response of the committed, the converted? Maybe you think you're one of the committed because you're here regularly on Sunday. But the commitment that characterizes those who are truly converted is a commitment not only to show up, but also to become a part of the call to make disciples, to be a disciple and to make disciples. You don't do that by merely attending. That makes you part of the crowd, not part of the committed. I would love to talk with you more about that, if you doubt that or if you are interested in that. Some of you perhaps are critics and you know it. You reject Christ. You reject the gospel. Reject the word of God. You know that. But then maybe some of you are critics even though you don't see yourself that way. But if you refuse to bow your heart to Christ in repentance and faith, you're in the place of a critic. Because you're characterized by arrogance. You don't need a savior. Or animosity, you will not have this Jesus to rule over you. Or maybe both. You're not neutral in regards to Jesus. Will you move from the arena, the crowd, or the critic, and join the company of the committed? Will you do it today? Will you acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and recognize that, as the scripture says, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Confess your sin, your rebellion, and turn from it and ask Jesus to forgive you and receive you as one of his own. You can do that right where you are today. Some of you may be genuine believers, but you've not committed yourself to a local church formally in church membership. I realize sometimes it takes time to find the right place, and maybe you're in that process. That's a serious commitment. But once you find that place, you should make that commitment to a local church by joining formally. If you doubt the necessity of that, the importance of that, again, I would love to sit down and talk with you about that. There are some of you who have, at least in a formal way, made a commitment to the church, ostensibly to the Lord and to the church. You've gone through the process, maybe you've walked an aisle, maybe you've gone through even the process that our church requires to join the church. But your commitment is merely formal. There's not really been a change of heart. You're really more like those in the crowd. You may attend regularly, but that's about it. You may have joined formally, but as I said, your heart really isn't in it. You don't really contribute to the life and ministry of the church, whether it's your time, your talents, or your treasure. It's just something you do when it's convenient. Maybe you don't see the value in it. And that's the problem. Because it's not primarily about what you get from membership in a church, but what we give to it. It's not primarily about me and my needs being met. It's about responding to the call of Christ to surrender to Him, to give to one another. And some of you give a little. If you are a professing believer in Christ, and in particular, if you are a member of Reynoldsburg Baptist Church, and you're in that place of giving very little of your time, talents, treasure, I have two words for you. Stop it. Stop deluding yourself that you're in a place of obedience to the Lord. Stop deluding yourself into thinking that if you love Christ, that you love Christ if you don't love His church enough to give of yourself to it. So what will it be? Will you remain a part of the crowd? Part of the critics? Or part of the committed? Will you commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? So was Jesus a failure? What does your response say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I personally don't believe He was a failure, but by cultural standards, maybe. But in terms of the effect of His coming for your life, what's the result? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You for Your Savior, our Savior, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would help us to see, with the aid of Your Holy Spirit, what group we're in this morning. The crowd, the critics, or the committed. Lord, help us. If we're not among the committed, to repent. To go all in with Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.